My text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And I'm going to warn you, we're not going to get into end time teachings. So I'm going to disappoint you here this morning. Okay, we're not going to discuss who the Antichrist is and what the mark of the beast is. Okay, we're not going to discuss whether Russia's going to invade Israel and the Chinese are going to cross the dried up Euphrates River and have World War III. So I'm going to disappoint you in that vein. My topic is on the biblical concept of separation. And in the last hour, we looked at two examples that I gave you. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Where it's told that there are those who did believe Jesus when he was in Jerusalem on the Passover, performing miracles to the amazement of the local people. So much so, they believed in him. But then we are told by John, and again, this is only found in John's Gospel, one of those differences between John and the three synoptic narratives of the life of Christ. It says Jesus didn't commit himself to any of them. That's kind of strange. He seemed to commit himself to Jairus over his dead daughter. He seemed to be fully committed to Mary and Martha in restoring their brother Lazarus. He was quite committed in going to Zacchaeus' house, that wee little man. He was considerate enough to have a meeting with Nicodemus at night. What about these people that are told that they believed? Apparently, there was something fishy about their belief. And the Bible says even further, to give you more insight, he knew what was in them. And so there, I believe, in John chapter 2, verse 23, 25, is one of many examples where the Bible teaches two kinds of faith. There's a genuine faith, and there's a spurious faith. Another example of a phony faith is the second ground hearer in the parable of the sower. And the only example of good faith, genuine faith, is the fourth ground, the fourth hearer in the parable. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to chapter 24, the first couple of verses, where Jesus has his confrontation with the religious aristocracy of his day, makes a big scene, causes a big commotion, turns tables over, money flying, birds flying, feathers floating, animals running all over the place, and then he rebukes them with woe unto yous. And then he tells them, your house, notice, your house. And there's a progression in the four Gospels, if you haven't noticed. On one instance, he calls it my Father's house. On another occasion, he said my house. On the third and final occasion in Matthew 23, your house. Notice the change? We're going down, not up. Your house is left desolate. And that became a fulfillment to the T in 70 AD. Jesus prophesied that in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, Luke 13, Luke 21, and the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and following. The demise of Jerusalem because of their high act of treason. As recorded in John 19 when he said, we have no king but Caesar. That was high treason. The Jews hated the Romans. They despised Caesar. But it was very expedient in order to get rid of Jesus to become a friend of Caesar at that moment. Well, let's now continue our journey. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 19. And see, we're going to get to Acts 19 partially this morning. Acts chapter 19. Paul is in the city of Ephesus, where he will spend 3 years in that part of the Roman world, evangelizing, establishing churches, building up the saints, coming in conflict with the Jews in the synagogue, all that for 3 years. And beloved, bear in mind, that region that Paul would spend 3 years is the same geographical region of the seven churches of Asia. The same region. Now what I failed to do, and that's my fault, is to read the text. So, forgive me, Revelation 2. It just dawned on me, hey pastor, you didn't read the text. Okay, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Let's look at a church in the first century that failed to practice biblical separation. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. So notice how Jesus approaches this church, purely by way of divine authority. Who had eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And if you read Revelation chapter 1, when John describes the one whom he sees when he turns around, the voice with the sound of many thunders and lightnings and flashes, you see the same description in verse 1 found here in verse 18. So there's a connection between that chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3 on the one who's speaking to John. I know thy works in charity and service and faith and patience and thy works that the last to be more than the first. So on the surface, here's Jesus commending a church for their love, and we're going to assume love within the flock, service one to another, and maybe service outside the walls. Their works are more now than at the beginning. Notwithstanding, okay, here comes the sword. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or you tolerate, or you allow, or you give space and room to that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now there seems to have been a lady in this church who took too much authority upon herself. And notice how John borrows imagery from the Old Testament when he writes the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, if you're not aware of this, someone has counted, there are well over 400 allusions from the Old Testament that is sprinkled across the book of Revelation. You will not find one direct quote from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Check me out. Not one direct quote. But you will find many scores upon scores of allusions or imageries from the Old Testament. And here's one of them. Remember Jezebel? She was Ahab's wife. She was evil. She was dark. She was an adulteress, and she injected Baal worship into God's people. And so there's something going on in this church. Even though there's a lot of things to say good about them in verse 19, we got this little hussy in the church. And she's teaching and seducing my servants. Now, are we talking about the elders, possibly? Or are we talking about the church population as a whole? That's a possibility. To commit fornication? Now, you could commit fornication physically by going to bed with somebody, or you could commit spiritual fornication by hobnobbing with idols or false religion. And I think we see that here. To commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, what did I teach you in this series? What does Paul say about the Gentiles sacrificing to idols? It's devil worship. He says the Gentiles sacrifice unto devils. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So apparently someone was giving a message to this little hussy in the church. Hey lady, amend your ways. Do an about face. Repent. And here Jesus says, I gave her space. I gave her space. Behold, I will cast her in a bed. Now notice the imagery. and went and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. What you dish to me, heaven dishes back. But I say unto you, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, so notice, you had some in the church that did practice separation. Jesus now talks to these holdouts. He talks to these separated ones. He talks to these faithful ones, which have not known the depths of Satan. See the word depths? It's a Greek word that means bath, like a bath, a bathtub, deep, something deep. As they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Notice where you're seeing that even in the first century, you had local churches with wheat and tares. Sheep and goats. Good fish, bad fish. Believer, apostate. Right there in the text. Jesus addresses those who are dabbling with the hussy, but then he addresses those who have not experienced the bathtub of Satan's darkness. He says, no other burden on you. Ow. Which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. The biblical doctrine of perseverance. Keep on keeping on. Keep on trucking. Don't lower the cross. Don't lower the banner. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, etc. See it? So you have two parts of this church, this one church family. But then notice, in light of all the garbage with this woman, you got to look at that verse 19. I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, your works. Your works are now much greater than at the beginning. I mean, man, all day, that's commendation to the max. And yet you can have all that going on in a church. And I'm going to be safe to say dogmatically, the ones who were doing verse 19 were the ones who did not dabble in the depths of Satan. And the others who were going to bed, physically or spiritually, with the little hussy prophetess, were not the ones being commended in verse 19. And what does he tell these faithful ones? Hold fast. You hang in there. Don't let your guard down. Don't let the cross down. Don't lower the flag. And I'm not talking about old glory. I'm talking about the flag of Christ. The banner of Christ, my friends. That's the text. With that in mind, Acts 19. Every so often it's refreshing for you to know that the pastor is nothing but flesh. He makes mistakes. Acts 19, look at verses 8. So here's Paul, he's in Ephesus, and he's now going to get himself in trouble with the Silversmith Union. 102. The silversmiths who make the little idols of Diana. She was a grotesque thing. I got pictures in my commentaries and Bible helps. 100 breasts on her chest. Goddess of life. Fertility. They go crazy because as Paul's preaching, people are getting saved, getting baptized, joining the local church at Ephesus, but now they're putting away and burning and simply abandoning the temples and the little figurine shops that are selling little statues of Diana. With that in mind, Look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. So for 3 solid months, 90 days at least, he's going back and forth into that synagogue, which means what? Those of you who know your Bible, or at least history. To have a synagogue means you have a sizable Jewish population in the city. Every time you see a synagogue in the city, always think there's a sizable population of Jewish residents. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened, when certain people got really ticked off with Paul, and they believed not, but spake evil of, notice, that way. It doesn't say they got angry at the Roman Catholic Church. It doesn't say they got mad at the Lutherans. It doesn't say they got mad at the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists or the Mormons or the Baptists or the New Agers. Simply, that way. That's what we were once called, the way. Before the multitude, watch, Paul departed from them. He separates now from the synagogue arena after 3 months, separates the disciples, so those who were believing but were with him in the synagogue from Sabbath to Sabbath, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, that would be the western part of modern-day country of Turkey, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. So notice, Paul didn't say to these believers who were being converted under his preaching while he attended the synagogues, you just keep on coming to the synagogue. And irregardless of the rabbi denouncing Christ and rejecting him as a man worthy to die as a criminal at the hands of the Romans, he is not your Messiah. He was an imposter. He was a bastard child. Do away with this stupid virgin birth teaching. He was nothing but a Jew that got in trouble, and he was murdered, and rightly so. He didn't tell them to stay there. He separates. And probably, this separation of these believers became part and parcel of the Ephesian church eventually, of which letter we have in our New Testament. And when they separated themselves, they moved into this school of Tyrannus, who apparently gave space and audience to Paul, and this teaching, this disputing over the Old Testament doctrine and what Jesus claimed of himself and performed went on for 2 years. And because of the separation out of the synagogue, no longer being burdened by false teachers and teaching, Paul takes this gathering of separated ones and he disciples them. And eventually, these disciples apparently start talking to other people about the Christ. And in 2 years, that part of Asia was saturated with at least the public hearing of the claims of Christ and the gospel of salvation. So Paul at least hung in there for 3 months. Until finally, we read in that verse 19, when divers were hardened and believed not, a time came when the pressure cooker went bang. And Paul then sensed that his time in the synagogue had come to an end. But by the time that end came, he had a following. And what did he do? He separates. So that separation was based on different ideology, different doctrine, versus what was coming out of the rabbi's mouth at that time in the synagogue, denouncing Christ, rejecting his messiahship, saying he was worthy to die at the hands of the Romans the way he did. He was nothing more but just a criminal, a Jew that got in trouble. Practice Now, beloved, what you teach eventually becomes what you do. But notice, Paul could not long-term association with that synagogue. He had to make a break eventually. And there you see. There you see. Now turn to Romans chapter 16. And now we're going to look into some practical things that every church should be aware of. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, look at verse 17 and 18, please. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. You ever mark a book with a highlighter? I have. What about those who take a ruler and a pen and they underline a certain phrase or a series of sentences because it simply jumps off the page? Mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Contrary to the what? Look up here. Contrary to your orthodoxy. What you teach. Which ye have learned. So notice, doctrine is something that you have to learn. You have to be taught. Paul says, the ones who cause division, schisms, like you see in the Corinthian church there in that chapters 1, 2, and 3, and those who bring offense, cause an offense contrary to sound teaching, not only do you mark them, meaning you point them out, by name, avoid. But just when you avoid someone, what do? You go out of your way not to be with them. You separate from them. Okay? There is no longer any association. So really in this example, number one and number three are the main focus. Teaching. It says, which ye have learned. So we're not talking about people who are saved today and then tomorrow we're going to make them into a Sunday school teacher. We're talking about people who've been around the block. They've been in church long enough to have been trained, groomed, discipled. They know fact from fiction. They can delineate truth from a lie. They know what good doctrine is versus bad doctrine. We're not talking about side issues here. We're not talking about color of carpets, the padded pews, and the color of curtains and such. We're talking about the things that make Christianity what it is. Remember those five fundamentals we looked at a couple of weeks ago? Number one, the verbal plenary inspiration of God's Word. Do you believe this to be the Word of God, or is it laced with errors? If it's full of errors and scribal scratchings, put it in the trash can. Go fishing. Go to the races. Go watch a movie on Sunday morning. The deity of Christ. The virgin birth. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his physical return at the end of time. Those are the five fundamentals that were banged out at the beginning of the 20th century as a backlash against the liberalism and the apostasy that was then had already infiltrated churches in the United States. The rejecting of Christ as the Son of God. Rejection of miracles and the supernatural. The Bible is no different than the book of Shakespeare, or Shakespeare's writing. It's just another book of man to be treated as such. Chop it up, divide it up, chew it, spit it out, mark it up, burn it, whatever. It's just a book. Virgin birth, that's for Christmas, for little kids who are stupid and dumb to be told that by their parents. And Jesus is not coming back. He was killed, he died, he was buried, and his bones are somewhere in some grave there in Judea. My Bible says those who reject the carnal central heartbeat and nerve center of what makes Christianity Christianity. If they cause schisms and divisions contrary to what we have learned, we avoid them. We first mark them out. Beware, 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 beware. And then you avoid. That's what my Bible says. But we don't stop there. Look at verse what? 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't write that. Paul goes one step further. Not only are they contrary, not only do they teach things contrary to what you and I have learned, Paul says they don't even serve the Lord Jesus. So my question is, who are they serving? Themselves? Another man? Another man's theology? But their own belly, okay? Their own selfish appetites. And by good words, oh yeah, fair speeches, normally copying other people, deceive the hearts of the simple-minded by implication. So it's not just simply willy-nilly mark somebody out because you don't like them. We're not talking about that. It's not a question of whether you like or dislike them, whether they're white, blue, or green, whether they're male or female. The issue is, what are they teaching? What is their orthodoxy? What do they teach about this and that? And when they teach things that are contrary between Genesis and Revelation, my friend, we are to mark them out. And some in the church in the past don't like that. Tough. I'm just doing what it says. I'm marking them out by name. Or better yet, I've quoted some of their teachings from this pulpit as an example of what they have taught or what they are teaching. And some didn't like that. My Bible says these people that he talks about, verse 17, they don't serve Christ. So if you, in order to serve Christ, don't you supposed to know him? How do you separate knowing Christ and serving him? They're both together. One bounces off the other. One is predicated upon the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we have this unusual story that's found about a man who goes to bed with his stepmother by implication. This is not his mother, because Paul says, your father's wife. Paul didn't say, you've gone to bed with your mother. And apparently, the people in the church knew about it. I'm assuming the pastors knew. Verse 2, ye are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. It doesn't mean go out there and kill him. It means to separate, excommunicate from the body. Take him away. Now this screams up here, practice. Here's a glaring example here of behavior. Now, we're assuming, I think the implication is, this is a member of the church. Okay? And I'm going to prove that to you in the same chapter. This, apparently, we're talking about membership, members. We're not talking about a first-time visitor. This is a member of the church that Paul says you need to take church discipline upon. And then you read the rest of this where Paul is the one who engages in that discipline. When all of that, drop down to verse 9. Ready? Let's see if you can pick this up. I wrote unto you in an epistle. We don't have that letter. Here's the internal evidence that there was a letter that predates 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians would actually be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would be 3 Corinthians. We're also told in 1 Corinthians that there was an exchange of letters between them and Paul and from Paul back to them. This is a reference to a letter that's not in the canon. What did this letter deal with? I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company, not to associate with fornicators. Now, if we stop there, your group of friends would be simply down to nobody, because we know that fornication and adultery and sexual promiscuity is so rampant in our culture, you would have to basically disassociate yourself with maybe half of your neighborhood. But notice the punctuation. There's not a period there. Watch what he says. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. If you separate yourself from the lost fornicators of this world, how are they going to hear the gospel? Or with the covetous. Man, all day, we got people right now that are so covetous, they'll kill their own mother to get her purse. Nor extortioners. Think of Congress. Think of Big Pharma. Think of the president. Or with idolaters. Think of your Catholic friends. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Are you seeing what Paul was saying? He's not talking about church members in verses 10. He's talking about your neighbors, family members, your professors, your military friends, your neighbors who are going to hell right now. You're not supposed to separate from them. If you separate yourself from them, how are they going to hear the good news? But now I have written unto you. Notice now I have written unto you. So there's the proof that we're talking about two separate letters. A prior letter and the one he's writing now. Not to keep company. Do not associate. If any man that is called a brother. Be a fornicator, be a covetous, be an idolater, be a railer, or be a drunkard, or be an extortioner. With such an one, no, don't even sit down and eat with them. Did you get the punchline? Who are you supposed to separate from? Not your pagan neighbor. And again, I'm not implying you jump in spiritual bed with your neighbor and commit idolatry. No. You're supposed to be their friend. You're supposed to love and serve them. You're supposed to exhibit the love of Christ. And since he mentions that, and since he's told the church to get rid of the guy that slept with his stepmother, you're talking about a church member. This guy was a member of the church. And the church did nothing. The leadership of the church did nothing. Matter of fact, Paul tells the congregation, "You're so proud of what he did, your head is puffed up." And then he says, "Oh, by the way, you're not supposed to disassociate from the pagans and the idolaters of this world. Then must needs, you might as well find you a spaceship and live on the moon." Because everybody he mentions in verse 10 is all around you, beloved. But the ones he mentions in verse 11, they sit next to you in the pew. They sit in front of you, behind you, and to the right and to the left of you in church. Notice, any man, any woman who calls themselves a brother or a sister. And notice, disassociation not necessarily directly involved with orthodoxy, but orthodoxy is in the back burner. We're talking about behavior. That's behavior, verse 11. And then he says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without. Paul says, I'm not here to judge those who were outside the veil of Christianity. Do not ye judge them that are what? Within. Within what? The church family. But them that are without, notice, God will take care of them. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. There's the separation. There's the disassociation. So you notice, here's where the churches go off the rails. Association. Tolerating sin in the church family. Simply putting up, make excuses. And again, Jesus gave us a formula for anyone who offends another brother or sister. You get the one on one, two and three on one, and then the whole body against one. And again, that procedure is not meant to clobber someone and simply destroy them. That's there to reconcile them back to the fold, back to the master. I think that's telling. And I think many churches fail not to read verse 9 to verse 13. We get an obligation to the unbeliever. Witness, pass out tracts, pray for them, invite them to church, whatever. But those within the family, those within the four walls of the church, we're supposed to help each other to stay on the rails. Okay, how about 2 Thessalonians 2? 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, this church was one of Paul's first churches that he established when he went into northern Greece on his second missionary endeavor. Him and Silas and Luke, Dr. Luke, and Brother Timothy. That little gang of disciples who surrounded themselves with the Apostle Paul. But guess what? Like in any church, you have certain people that, you know, they're just a bit more challenging. They're like going to the dentist without the painkiller. And you got to hold their hands and hold their feet. Well, that dentist is trying to yank that tooth out of their mouth. Doesn't work too well. They have wiggling and fighting and trying to talk and curse back at you. Kind of hard. There's some people in the church, beloved, that are just cantankerous. Nothing's going to make them happy. Nothing. Watch this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Now, what did Jesus tell the church of Thyatira, the ones who were holding out? Hold fast. Hang in there. Now, beloved, we're talking roughly mid to late 50 AD. We're not talking Middle Ages here. We're not talking Reformation time. We're not talking 20th century with Billy Graham running around. We're talking middle first century, dead middle. Hold fast. Something must have been going on in the background for this type of admonishment. Hold fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now look at the word tradition. Now, the Roman Catholic Church loves this verse because they see this verse as justifying all the demonic apparitions that have come down through church history. Mary appearing to little kids there in Lisbon, and Mary appearing to people in France. The Lady of Guadalupe there in Mexico, the Virgin Mary appears to people and appears to kids and gives all kind of portents and warnings, this and that. Miracles, the stigmata, the monk Pio, Father Pio, he had the stigmata bleeding from the palms and around his head, wrapped up in bandages while he's officiating Mass with the blood soaking through his bandages. You know what the word tradition here means in the Greek? Teaching. So we're not talking about visitations of Mary and visitations of angels. We're talking about doctrine here, orthodoxy. What did we learn in the last verse? The things that we have learned. Not the dreams and the visions that I had at night, the things that I have learned. So he says, I want you to hold fast the doctrines that you have been taught. And notice, as we go back now, or we point back to Mr. Ogden's pastoral Bible studies, which we do twice a month, on the development of the New Testament canon, notice the two things that Mr. Ogden, in the book that we're studying, and which is available if you want to join us for the study, as a PDF file. If you would like to join us in that study, contact us on our church website, and we'll give you the PDF download whereby you can actually read the book, some 100 pages. In his argument, he contends, and I believe, with the Old and New Testament, the Word of God was first communicated orally to the people. Would you agree? And then eventually it was written down. Moses first gives the admonishments to the nation of Israel verbally during their journey, but then eventually he writes down and composes the first five books of the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, they orally communicate the message, like Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5. Paul going to the synagogue, he's not reading out of a book. He's preaching extemporaneous. But as he's preaching, beloved, he's doing it verbally. Then eventually, what they said verbally becomes written down, i.e. the four Gospels, i.e. the epistles. And Mr. Ogden's argument, and I agree with him, is everything that was once verbally communicated and that was eventually written down, what was written down never contradicted, never corrected, never put white out on anything that was originally spoken by the tongue. And what do you find here? You find both. That which was orally communicated, and that which was originally written down. Now, I can stop right here and say, amen, let's go home. But we can't do that. Look at the third chapter. And look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother, notice, not every pagan, that walketh disorderly, right here, practice. We're being told now to disassociate from a brother or a sister because of point 2. And not after the tradition which he received of us. See the word tradition in verse 6? It's the same word tradition in verse 15, and it means teaching, not visions and dreams and apparitions. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. Practice. Application. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Meaning, whatever food was placed in front of Paul and his associates, Paul paid for it. But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, or Paul had the authority for them to take care of the bill, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you. That if any would not work, he should not eat. That would cure welfare in America overnight. For we heard, notice the practice, notice this is not orthodoxy per se. Now, it has the context based on orthodoxy, that which was taught. For we have heard that there be some of which walk among you disorderly. That's practice. Working not at all, but busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, notice, word and letter, note that man, Romans says, mark him. and have no company, no association with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. Wow. So notice, when you do read these, and if you go back and look at these verses and you do your own study, you will actually see how all three of these are all woven into all of these admonishments to separate from certain people. All that I'm arguing is, when you see, you can see all three, but normally one stands out more so. In this case, we're talking about brothers or sisters in the church family who are walking disorderly. And what is the context? What was their disorderliness? It wasn't boozing. It wasn't cocaine up their nostrils. Apparently, it wasn't even fornication, let alone adultery. You know what it was? Sitting home, doing nothing. And yet they expected food on the table. He calls them busybody in other men's affairs. They were not working, so they had all this idle time. Idleness is the devil's workshop. What were these people doing? They were going from church family to church family, possibly arriving around lunch or dinner time to scrounge a free meal. And then they put their honkers, they put their noses in other men's affairs. Probably tattletaling or gossiping. You know what Paul tells them? Get to work, shut your mouth, do your work, be quiet, go home and eat your own food that you worked for. And stop putting your nose where your nose doesn't belong. Have you met people in the church like that? Oh man, they think they're the fourth member of the Godhead. They are an assistant to the Holy Spirit to be your judge, your conscience, and your guide. Here, Paul says, don't even eat. Don't even eat with them, that they may be ashamed. See, we live in a culture today that nobody is to be ashamed or to be made to feel ashamed. We live in a culture today where sin is accepted. Lying is acceptable. Killing, cheating, thieving, mugging, it's acceptable. Some states, some cities have already passed bills where there's no bail needed to get anybody out of their confinement due to an arrest. Put them back on the streets, let them loose like a pack of wolves. Did you notice how Paul mentions twice what I said and what I wrote is the key standard. Not your pet feelings, not your little idiosyncrasies. What is to be the judge? What is to be the plumb line? What is the standard to determine what is acceptable and unacceptable doctrine or behavior? That which was given to us orally in the first century? That which was eventually written down in the first century, and that which is contained from Genesis to Revelation. I think we got one Sunday to go. Because next Sunday, we're going to do an exposition on the crowning passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Line by line, and defining individual words to make the punch line stick. Well, may God bless you and keep you. May he go with you and may you walk with him. Until next time, amen.